We're going to start a series on Sunday evenings at different times and different. We try to be going through two different books of the Bible throughout the four different messages through the week. On Wednesday nights, we're going to start a brand new series on an Old Testament book. But here on Sunday evenings, we've chosen to do on Sunday evenings instead of Sunday school or Sunday morning and look at the book of Ephesians. And usually what we try to do is a little bit of an introduction to when we start a new book to give us a good understanding of what's going on. So it'll be a little bit of a teaching time to go along with the preaching time tonight. But as we introduce this book of Ephesians, we're just going to look at the verses 1 and 2, but give you kind of an overview about the church here and what's going on, the reason that it's written, and the purpose. It's really a wonderful book of the Bible, and it teaches us what we have in Christ, the value we have in Christ. We're rich in Christ, but many times we act like we're not rich. We have so much in Him, and so much that He desires for us, and we're in the heavenlies with Him, but many times we act like we have nothing. It reminds me of a couple of illustrations that I found while I was reading. It says several years ago, I think it was in the 50s, there was an elderly couple that was found dead in their apartment. Their autopsies revealed that they had both died of severe malnutrition. When authorities searched their home, they found several paper bags filled with cash. Some was over $40,000, and it accumulated to be $40,000 in all. And the thought here was, how foolish to die in starvation when you had plenty of money to buy food with. And it's kind of what the thought here in our Christian life is. We have so much in Christ, but we live like we're beggars when it comes to spiritual things. So much that He offers us, and we're going to see that when we talk about His riches and His grace and the fullness of God. Talk about the different things about being in Christ and what that means. We are so have so much in Him. But so often we act like we have nothing and we're controlled by the flesh and controlled by the world. Another one was found in 1916. Some of you might recognize this name. Her name was Hetty Green. She died in 1916. When she did, it was discovered that she had left an estate valued at over $100 million. Imagine $100 million back in 1916 is somewhere around $3 to $4 billion today. Now, this woman was known for a lot of different things, but she was known for being America's greatest miser. And there's nothing wrong with being, frugal. I think the Bible speaks about making sure we are good. But listen to some of the things she did. She often did not like to turn the heat on or even run hot water because of the expense. She would often eat cold oatmeal because it cost too much to heat the water up, she said. Once her son had suffered a leg injury, and she was trying to find a way to go to a free clinic instead of taking him to a regular doctor, and he unfortunately had to have his leg amputated. Even says that one of the things that hastened her death was she got so worked up and so upset about arguing with someone about the benefits of skim milk versus whole milk, because skim milk is cheaper, and she was having an argument with someone who bought her whole milk and spent too much of her money. And you think about it, that this woman had $100 million, some of the greatest wealth, maybe even at that point in time, the wealthiest lady in America, but she never used any of it. And you say, what does that have to do? Well, the book of Ephesians is written to people like this. It's written to a young church that's here, and they have so much in Christ, but at the same time, they're not taking advantage of the things that God has given them. And we have so much as being a child of God, so much that we're privileged with when it comes to spiritual things, but many times we live like paupers and we do not take advantage of the things that is offered to us. Now, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians along with Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon during his first captivity in Rome. For this reason, all four books are called the prison epistles. Ephesians was probably a letter circulated to many other churches. Many of the original manuscripts did not actually have the words at Ephesus. It was left blank. And the reason for that was because it was not only to the church of Ephesus, but also was intended for all the different other ones. Many of the churches you see in Revelation 2 and 3 would have read this and felt like it was written to them also. It addresses no particular errors. In the book of Philippians, you'll see certain people that are named and certain things that were going on. But it sets forth the greatest truths concerning redemption found in Paul's writings. The one who bared the letter or took the letter, was his name was Tychius. He was the one that carried it. You see that in chapter 6, verse 21. It talks about how Tychius was the one that carried it to the church of Ephesus. But also it was known and from the book of Acts that Tychius was someone who went with Paul and his travels. A little bit about the city of Ephesus. It was located at the mouth of the Castor River on the east side of the Aegean Sea. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. It was a very wealthy city known as a political, commercial, and educational center. It was called the Queen City of Asia. Had a massive temple to Diana, was located in Ephesus. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In Paul's day, the city boasted of a population of probably around 300,000 people, yet it was a city steeped in deep paganism, immorality, and wickedness. Now, we don't really know who was the first to preach the gospel at Ephesus. It's apparent that Paul had a responsibility in getting the church together. We remember in Acts chapter 19 when Paul was preaching, those that were convicted, and they gave all those things that had to do with magic and the occult. Let's go ahead and look in Acts chapter 19. You can see the beginning of this church. I think it's nice to understand a little bit where this began at. Acts chapter number 19. On his third missionary journey, you see in Acts chapter 20, it talks about how Paul remained in Ephesus nearly 3 years. Not sure who brought the first gospel here, but Paul was one that had begun the beginnings of the church. People think that Aquila and Priscilla was one of the ones that maybe brought the gospel to the beginning, and Paul came alongside to help with the organization. Let's go ahead and Acts chapter number 19. Let's start in verse number 18. It says, we'll start in verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And that's what we're supposed to do, is magnify Jesus. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And after these things ended, Paul purposed in spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So you see, this is the beginning. You see the revival that happens here. We also know the story in a little while about the city going and yelling and chanting for the great princess Diana and all those different things. But the church of Ephesus has begun here. And then later on, what we know about the church of Ephesus, we find in Revelation chapter number 2. So go ahead and take your Bibles to Revelation chapter number 2. In Revelation chapter number 2, you see where they're at years. Now, the book of Revelation was probably written, most people think it was sometime around 89 to 91 AD. This was probably written in Paul, and while he was in prison, somewhere between 60 and 62 AD. So we saw the beginning of the church, and this is the last knowledge that's written of the letter of the church in Revelation chapter number 2 and description of what was going on in the church of Ephesus. Ephesians chapter number 2, and you see here it says, unto the angel of the church, this angel is referring to the minister, the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And this is referring to Christ. He says, I know thy works, and this will be a familiar passage for you. He says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So you see the recommendations of the church. They were someone who worked. They were someone who was patient. They were someone who could not stand evil and could not stand wickedness. He's commending them. And has borne and have patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. So you would look at this church and say, this is a good church. They responded to the message that was found in the letter to the Ephesians. They grew from that. But look what it says in verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place and escape, except thou repent. So there is a call for repentance here. They were doing all these things, but they were doing it outside of the love of Christ. We saw today those that were believers and so-called believer like Judas that were scoffing and that were full of indignation. The Bible says that Mary, because of her expression of worship, done out of love. And here it seemed like the church of Ephesus was there and they were working hard and they were accomplishing things. They were doing what was right, but there was something inside that was wrong. There was something inside that was missing. And you see that where the church began, where they were willing to get rid of all the curious arts. They were willing to get rid of all these things. They were willing to do the things that were necessary to build a good church. But 20, 30 years down the road, you see here the church is still going and the church is still producing and the church is still doing what it's supposed to do. But there's something wrong inside. And they miss something that's found here in the book of Ephesians that teaches us something. How rich we are with Christ. Now, inside this church, there's there's problems. They're just like Hetty Green. They are rich in the things of God, but they do not know it. This book came to the church of Ephesus to let them know what they have in Christ. And this book here, as we look at the things, we'll understand what we have in Christ. But not only does the first three chapters talk about what they have in Christ, the last three chapters talk about the conduct, what they're supposed to do in Christ. It came to let them know just what they possessed in Christ and who they were in Christ and how to spend the time they have possessed with Christ. Now, what is the key phrase in the book? I think it's found in Christ Jesus. This is a key phrase in the book when you see it multiple times, in Christ, in the Lord. So what is the things that we should learn? We call it an eternal, permanent value, something the book teaches over and over to us throughout all generations. It says it demonstrates who we are in Christ and how we are to live as a body of believers. As I said, the first three chapters talks about the heavenly calling of the church. The first three chapters talk about what precious things we have as a body of believers. The last three chapters is how we're supposed to respond. Those are things where you see that talks about how the husband's supposed to love as Christ loved his wife as Christ loved the church, how the children are supposed to honor and obey, how the wives are supposed to submit, all those different things. It's a response of everything that you have in Christ, all the value you see in Christ, all the possessions you have in Christ, how you dwell with Christ, and now this is how you're supposed to respond in the day and time that we have. So let's look here for a little while. I'm just going to look at probably just the first two verses tonight and look at how the church is revealed here and the response. Look what it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing I want you to see in the first point is the author, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But look at that next phrase, by the will of God. Now, here he is talking about a dual authority he has here. He has become someone that is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he's not just throwing this word out to make him say, hey, look at me. I have this authority. You have to listen to me. We know people that are like that. They like to throw their weight around. That's not what Paul is doing here. Paul here understands the importance that, and you see how he opens up his books many times by calling himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Here he chooses instead to say that he is an apostle. Now, an apostle was someone who had different requirements. One of them was to see the risen Christ. And there was only, in my mind, 12 apostles. I think Judas, if he disqualified himself, and I know some people would say Matthias was one, but I think that was chosen by man. But he is one of the 12 apostles that are there. He had a special mission for them. And I want you to see here that he says, by the will of God. Now, this was not Paul's choice here. And this is sometimes we have to look at what our calling is. God calls us to something, and he's saying, look, God is the one that has placed me as the apostle. God is the one that has given me this authority. And now I am as an apostle by the will of God. He said, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't ask for this. I didn't go out looking and saying, God, if you will make me an apostle, then I will do your will forever. He is somebody who is saying, hey, look, this is God's calling on my life. And this reminded his readers that Paul has not chosen the path for himself. The Lord chose this path for him. And Paul's own testimony reveals what he thought about himself. He said over and over, I am a servant of Christ. I am a bond slave. He reviews this and he's saying, hey, look, if God had called me to do something else or something different, that would be fine. But he was saying that he was an apostle and the authority he has, but also not only the authority he has, is something that God had given him that. What authority has God given you? What is God's will for your life? I mean, what is it that God desires for you to do? You know, sometimes when you deal with somebody, you sit there and say, look, I'm just doing what the Lord wants me to do. I feel like the Lord has led me to do this. And when people try to criticize, when people try to harm you, or when people try to respond in a way saying, hey, I don't think you should do that, Paul's just saying, hey, look, I'm getting ready to say some things to you, and I'm getting ready to show you some things. And the reason why I'm writing this letter, the reason why I'm the author of this letter, is not because I think too highly of myself. If you go back to 1 Timothy, you go back to other areas, how he viewed himself the least of sinners, or the greatest of sinners, the least of the apostles. He wasn't being arrogant, he wasn't being rude, he was just, as he was beginning this letter, he was saying, hey look, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, yes, but not only am I an apostle of Jesus Christ, I'm a servant of his, and this is his will for my life. He's not trying to create something that is not there. This was God's intention and this was God's will. And I think we need to be careful when we start judging other people, as they judge Mary today for her worship, and as they judge other people about what God's trying to get them to do and what God has called them to do. If it's God's will for their lives, then it's the best thing that they can do. None of us will ever be apostles. If you see people on the big billboards and say, I'm apostle so-and-so, it's not true. That's not the way that God intended. When Paul mentions his apostleship, he's not throwing around titles. He is merely stating the divine authority to deliver the truth to the people of God. Paul constantly has to defend his apostleship. In 1 Corinthians, he does it. In 2 Corinthians, he does it. In Galatians chapter 1, he does it. He's defending his apostleship. He is saying this not to say, hey, look at me, I'm something special. Instead, he says, this is God's will for my life. And sometimes you're going to come across that. Sometimes people are not going to understand your will. Sometimes if God calls someone into a ministry, it's not a low calling. It's a high calling. It's a calling that God placed upon your life. And you don't say, hey, I need to be ashamed of the will of God for my life. You should not. If it's God's will for your life to for a lady to be a housewife, there's nothing wrong with that. That's something that God speaks about, the keeper of the home. If it's God's will for your life to be a missionary or to be a preacher, that's great. If it's to be a doctor or a lawyer, whatever God's call is for your life, it's not something in what you can do, but instead what God has designed and what's planned for you to do. And Paul is saying, hey, look, yes, I'm an apostle, but this is by the will of God. So when you have some type of God-called, God-given responsibility, don't be ashamed of it, don't shy away from it, but instead say, this is God's will. Sometimes in the roles that we have inside our homes, we have to understand this is his will for our lives. It might not always be the things that we desire most. It might not be always the things that we plan. It might not be the things that we enjoy the most, but it is, if it's God's will, it is what's best for us. The next thing, I don't only want you to see the author of it, I want you to see the recipients. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, after writing about his authority, Paul issues a designation that's here, the recipients of his letters. He calls them saints, and he calls them the faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's think about these titles for a second. Some people, when they think of saint, they think of some religious dead people that they go and they pray to. That's not the saint that the Bible speaks about, and that's not what Paul is speaking about. Why would Paul need to speak to someone who was dead and religious about the glories of heaven and about the privilege we have as a believer and how we should live in this world if they're dead and gone? They would already know those things, and their conduct of the world wouldn't matter because they're no longer living. He is writing this to the saints, and the saint is a word that actually means a most holy thing. It speaks about someone who has been set apart for God's exclusive use. It speaks of how God sees us. Every child of God is a saint. Every person who is saved by the grace of God and washed by the blood of Jesus is a holy thing that has been set apart for the glory of God and for his exclusive use. The word saint describes what the Lord has done, Lord Jesus has done in us and for us. And when we come to the Lord by faith, he saves our souls, and it is imputed righteousness of Christ to our account. So you see the position there, but next he says, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So not only is there a position he's writing to those that are believers, but he's also writing to those that are faithful, those that are serving, those that have the testimony of being faithful. I think part of the reason why that's put there is, number one, so that way the people don't think it's just for the church of Ephesus. That way, now numbers of years, fast forward a couple thousand years later, we that are the faithful in Christ today can understand these things. It's not written just to a specific church. It's written to the church and those that are faithful. If you're not going to be faithful in Christ, you're not going to understand these things. If you're not going to be the ones that are a saint or a believer, you're not going to be able to discern the spiritual things that are given here. Only those that are faithful in Christ will be able to understand the riches of his glory, the riches of his grace, the riches of Christ, the fullness of God, the expectation that he has with us, living with him in the heavenlies. This is a wonderful book that teaches us the truths about how good we have it in the Lord. Next thing, not only do you see the author, you see the recipients, I want you to see the greeting. Something that Paul uses often, he says in verse number 2, grace be to you and peace. He describes his authority. He describes who he's writing to. Now he offers an acknowledgement, a greeting, what he desires for them. He is saying, grace be to you and peace. And so what do we know about the word grace? Well, we know it's many times people use the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. It speaks about goodwill. It speaks of the loving kindness and the favor. And oftentimes we think of the loving kindness and the favor that the Lord has demonstrated to us. And as the Lord's demonstrated this loving kindness and favor, he's saying, grace be to you. Let the kindness of the God, let the grace of God or the kindness or the mercy of God be upon you. And so he's saying that. And, you know, sometimes we greet people and we say hello. Sometimes we ask people, how are you doing? And usually when we ask somebody, how are you doing, we don't really want them to answer that. We're just trying to be polite. And if we do want them to answer it, it's usually just something, some type of small little answer. Sometimes when you ask somebody how they're doing, sometimes they tell you. And sometimes it takes a long time. And even though you do desire what's good for them, the way that they would greet people back in Bible times, especially in the first century church, they would say, grace and peace. They would say that they would desire God's goodwill and God's kindness and God's favor in your life. We use this word grace and the idea that it's the undeserved love and favor of God for lost sinners. But it's not just there. It's also the grace is the love and kindness God shows us day by day. Paul, who was someone who knew God, who had started churches, he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My loving kindness and my favor towards you in my life and your life is sufficient for any need that you come across. So we consider the greeting. He says, grace be unto you. He says, my desire is that God's love and God's favor, God's blessing would be upon your life. And then that continues to the next word, grace be to you and peace. See, the way to have true peace in our heart, the way to have true peace in our lives is to understand God's loving favor. To understand that his grace is sufficient for us will bring peace. It's something that ushers the peace that we so long for and that we so desire, but it seems like it robs us and we seem like we live a life that's not peaceful, but instead we live a life of turmoil. I talked about it in a Sunday school class this morning about how evil thoughts and wicked imaginations and how many times a Christian is torn apart inside because of their thought life. And we looked at the thinking about temptation and rethinking temptation, and we thought about how many times because of the wicked thoughts we have and the wrong thoughts we have, we start questioning, there must be something wrong with me. There must be something going on if I'm thinking this way. And then we introduce the thoughts of how with temptation being, you know, a God-given desire that the devil tries to get you to do in a God-forbidden way. It's something that God has planned for you. And we use the illustration about hunger, how we all get hungry, and how all of us have some type of food desire in our hearts and food desire in our lives. It's the way God made us. But some people take that hunger that God's given them, that desire, that drive, that design, and the devil approaches him, and the devil tries to use that God-given desire and that God-given design and take it out of the parameters of God's will for their lives. And as they take it out of God's parameters for life, he causes them to attempt to fulfill that desire and that drive that God made us with in a God-forbidden way. And we use the illustration of the food, thinking about, you know, sometimes today there is an epidemic of eating disorders. God gives you a certain desire, a certain drive. People use it the wrong way. This morning we talked about gluttony. I know that's not the favorite subject in Baptist churches, especially with fat preachers. So, you know, that's. But gluttony is truly something the Bible speaks about. The devil tries to tempt a God-given desire and God-given drive, and he tries to tempt you to do it outside of God's way. And that's where our peace goes. We forget about the grace of God. We forget about his loving favor in our lives. We feel like there's something that we must accomplish. We have a God-given desire, a God-given drive, a God-given responsibility that we feel like we have to accomplish or that we could do better. We step outside of God's will. We listen to Satan's temptation of trying to do it our way and our thinking, the way that we think would be best. The devil came to Eve and tried to convince her about the food. He uses the hunger drive. He uses the drive of knowledge of good and evil. He uses the drive of wanting something that is supernatural and that they'll be like gods, and convinces and tempts her into believe. That's where those temptations come from. That's where our peace is lacking at, because we don't live with the grace of God being sufficient, and that will lead us into peace. But instead, we live a life that is in turmoil and life that is in trials because of the fact that we try to step out of God's parameters to do the things that God has designed us to be. We talked about inside the home. We talked about the father's responsibility of being a husband and about being a father and how they're supposed to be the head of the house. The devil comes and tempts them. Number one, he encourages sometimes the man to be too hard and too ugly and to be un-Christ-like with his wife and with his children. He thinks if do the God-given responsibility, he has to step out of the parameters that God has designed, that he's supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and he's supposed to train up his children, not in a way that's going to cause rebellion, but train up his children in the admonition of the Lord. But the devil tempts him to think, hey, look, you got to do it this way. You got to act this way. You got to say these things. And he tempts him to do the God-given responsibility in a God-forbidden way. Now, there's some men that go too far. There's some men that are too weak. Some men that let their wives walk all over them. Some men that let their children walk all over them. What is that? That's the temptation. The devil is saying, hey, look, you got a responsibility here. You're going to have to do it this way. Even though it's not the way God designed, you're going to have to do it over here. Say, Pastor, what are you getting at? Those temptations, those thoughts, they're going to tear you apart. They're going to drive you crazy. And that many times when we struggle with evil thoughts and evil things in our hearts and lives is because we forget about the grace of God. Inside the parameters that God has created us and wired us and designed us to be, he has perfect fulfillment. He has given us a way to fulfill these things with the grace of God. So Paul is saying here, grace be to you. Let God's will lead and direct you. God's favor, God's loving kindness, God's love in your life lead you to peace. Grace be to you and peace. You don't have to live that life of turmoil. He is coming, and he's getting ready to say that blessed, in verse number 3, blessed be the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that sounds like it's something for the future, but now he's saying this is what you have today. And he's saying that grace be unto you. Let the favor of God and let the will of God and the kindness of God lead you to that life of peace. And so many times we struggle. And so as we look at this, we can have peace with God. But why is it that so often we don't, that peace is something that eludes us? One preacher puts it this way. Grace is the fountain of which peace is the stream. Grace is the fountain of which peace is the stream. Because of the grace of God, we can have peace with God. Because we have peace with God, we can have peace with our fellow man. It is the grace of God that brings us to God. And when we come to God, his grace is able to give us boundless peace in our hearts. Grace and peace. It becomes of his grace that we have his peace. There would be no peace without the grace of God. So when Paul gives us this demonstration, he says, you can have grace. He said, this is my desire for you. As I'm writing this book, and as I say these things to challenge us to be filled with the Spirit of God, to challenge us to put on the whole armor of God, to challenge us with the blessings, the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that we have in Christ, he says, I want you to know that it's God's grace that will lead you to the peace. And the fourth thing I want you to see here, not only do we see the author, and not only do we see the recipients and the greeting, look at the source. The reason why this all can happen. Grace be to you and peace from who? God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything Paul has said so far flows from this source. Paul's calling, Paul's apostolic authority, Paul's sainthood, the faithfulness of the believers, the dual blessings of grace and peace, it all comes from a relationship that we have with God, and it comes with a relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. For ye know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. I want you to understand, our relationship with God is the only possible through the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessings of grace and peace that is offered, the spiritual blessings and high places, that heavenly places that are in Christ, is something that's only intended through God and the relationship we have through with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Say, Pastor, what are you getting at? Well, this is an introduction. It's showing you that we can't have peace because of the grace of God. And there is so much we have. Just a couple thoughts here are some of the things that the book talks about. In chapter 1, verse number 7, it talks about the riches of his grace. Chapter 3, verse number 8, talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches of his glory, talks about in chapter 3, verse 16. To be filled with the fullness of Christ, in chapter 3, verse number 16. To the measure and of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in chapter 4, verse 13. To be filled with the Spirit. These riches and this fullness arise from his grace, his peace, his will, his pleasure, his purpose, his glory, his calling, his power, his strength, his love, his workmanship, his spirit, his offering, his sacrifice, and his armor. All those things come to the point that it's the book of Ephesians reveals unto us the grace of God and the things he has intended for us to know because we're in Christ. It shows us how to spend those things. Because we have spiritual blessings in heavenly places through Christ and in Christ, now I'm going to respond and I'm going to start living a conduct like chapter 4 says and like chapter 5 says and like chapter 6 says. Some of those things seem impossible, and they are impossible for those that are not the faithful in Christ. They will not be something that you can accomplish unless you are the faithful in Christ. And unless you know him, it's an act of being faithful and looking to him and searching for him and being close to him and constantly living for him. That's how we can know the privileges we have. This book has been called many different things. It's been called the Alps of the New Testament. It's been called the Heavenly Epistle. It's been called the Crown and Climax of Pauline Theology. It's been called the Divinest Composition of Man. It falls neatly into those two parts, speaking about the doctrinal in nature, but then it talks about the conduct that's in nature. It's something that teaches us about who we are in Christ and what we have because of his relationship and how we're supposed to live from there. So as we go through the book, I think we need to ask God a couple things. Number one, ask ourselves, are we being faithful in Christ? Number two, do we have peace? The peace of God that passes all understanding, that comes through the grace. Like I said, many people live in turmoil. Many people live in strife today. Many people are torn up inside because of the greatest battlefield in our lives. It's in our mind. And that mind that we have, the devil tries to get us to do the things that God wants us to do outside the parameters that God designs us to do. And he tries to get us out of what God wants us to do, and he tempts us with things, and that tears us up. But if we'll live with this thought that God's grace or God's favor or God's loving kindness in our life is sufficient for us, that we will live a life that is peace and that we'll live a life that God designed for us. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Doesn't that sound good? That sounds good to me. What is it that we possess? And once we understand what we possess in the fullness of Christ, then we respond on how we're supposed to act. I know it was an introduction message, but I pray the Lord spoke to your heart about something through it. I know he spoke to my heart about a couple different things. I see Paul and the will of God for his life, and I wonder about the will of God for my life. It's oh, you're a preacher, you know. I'm trying to do what God's called me to do. And that's what I think the desire for all our lives should be. We just want to do what the Lord called us to do. If it being a witness is something we're supposed to do, sometimes that will be met with controversy. Sometimes that will be met with opposition. And I think it's so wonderful to say with a clear conscience that is void of offense to God and man, saying, I'm only doing what the Lord asked me to do. I'm doing what God has called me to do. And that's what Paul is saying here. I am an apostle. Yes, I had this authority, but it's by God's will. And then I consider that who the book was written to and how God loves us and he has given us this book and this understanding, this church that began with the throwing away the curious arts, but years later they're serving and they're serving with a passion, but they don't serve with the right passion. They're serving to just serve. They're serving because they know they're supposed to, but they've left their first love. And I wonder and I ask myself, why am I serving? Is this something I need to know? Is this something I need to understand? Am I doing it out of love for Christ? And then I consider how he says to him, grace be to you. Isn't that our desire? That should be our desire, that the mercy and favor and loving kindness of God in your life should lead you to peace. And that's what, when someone there is struggling and trying and having trials, grace be to you and peace. That's his desire. And it's all because of our relationship from our God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, in the next number of weeks, we're going to try to understand and develop. And when you look through a book sometimes, especially as a preacher, when you go through books, you want to do justice to it because it's such a great book. At the same time, we ask the Lord to teach us the truths that are in here, not just so we can have book learning, not just so we can say, I understand the book of Ephesians, but instead to respond and act like the things that we have privilege of being in possession of. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet with head is bowed and eyes closed for a time of